Well, I know you've already had a welcome extended to you, but we are grateful for you being with us today. And it's a huge week here. We've got VBS kicking off tomorrow morning, really actually tonight. So you'll get more from our announcements here at the end of the service, but we will have our time of prayer tonight for VBS over in the sanctuary. So I want to encourage you to show up at 5:30 for that as we pray for leaders and the students that will be with us. And we're already over like 180 something kids that had previously signed up. And so we know that we'll have more today and even in the morning. So pray for all of us and for fruit. You know, one thing too that we don't often mention, but especially in dealing with children and the gospel, just pray for discernment. Because, you know, it's not like we want to say, hey, here's chocolate and don't you want Jesus in heaven too? I mean, they really do. First of all, God absolutely can save kids. And secondly, as adults, we are so not the Holy Spirit and just need discernment to really be able to walk them through what it means to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. So just pray for all those things. But we are looking forward to a fantastic week. It's been a very difficult and interesting 24 hours. And I just want us to start out our time in prayer. God, we pray this morning that you would help us to remember and know that our hopes can only reside in you. You're the only one that has the gravitas, the power, the sustainability, so that our eternal hopes and joys can reside and find a resting place, that the powers of men and the political schemes of men, I mean, it's just not strong enough for us. And so, God, I just pray that when we do see brokenness like we saw yesterday, and when we see violence as we saw and hear even in people's responses to all that's occurred, God, I just pray that you would help us as believers to remember that we are called to respond differently. We are called to respond in ways that don't make sense to the world. Even this morning, as we both preach and then respond to the preaching of Philemon and what it means to be a church that is filled with a heart for reconciliation, God, we are reminded that we have a different metric. We are called to forgive. And we are called, yes, while we hope for justice, we also want peace. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to understand and remember these things when we do see how opposite and broken our world is and its systems. God, we are thankful that President Trump is safe and that he is recovering. We are so sorry for the death of the one and their family and the other two that have been critically injured. We pray for them. God, certainly don't know the circumstances of the parents of the young man that committed this terrible act yesterday, but we just pray that you would, Lord, just that your will would bring about a good that at least perhaps some around the situation would be able to see, even if it's not for a global or even national good. Perhaps it's for some to turn to you, and if that never even makes the news, then God, I just pray that we would still know and trust that you do good things in the midst of allowing days to occur like yesterday. God, I too pray that you would help us to remember that as believers, we are those who deal in an economy of truth. And what we know to be true, God, in this situation is that there's been tragedy. There is very much a brokenness in our country, large, large divide. And I just pray that you would raise up, especially those authorities and governing bodies and others, especially within that, those who are believers, to remember that we need to call each other to patience and again to peace. And Lord, I just pray that you would give guidance all the way around to those that speak into what is sure to be a very caustic situation over the next week or so. So Lord, may you be glorified, may you be honored. And we just pray that you would preserve us as long as you see fit. And thank you for the reminder that no matter what, the gates of hell and no other entity can come against the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth through your church. And with that, we are reminded that we are among the last of those on this particular day to worship around the globe. And most of the world, at least the largest population of those who are believers, have done so in secret, under the threat of violence or persecution. And as it has made its way west, as the sun's risen on us, we are reminded that one day we will have no more need for it, and there will only be Christ left before us, and we will then no longer have to pray in faith, but we will simply worship by sight with what's right before us. And so we look forward to your coming and to when you will make all things new. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, if you would, please turn with me to the book of Philemon. If you don't know where that is, go towards the last, I don't know, like fifth or sixth of the Bible. You'll find the book of Hebrews. It's pretty long. And just go to the left, and you'll find Philemon. If you go too far and happen to run across Titus or get to Timothy, go back to the right. It's probably just one page in your copy of God's Word. But nonetheless, and if you do so digitally and cheat, I'm preaching from that, by the way, then it should not be hard for you. So let's go ahead and begin with the reading of this text. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to me, to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to have him help me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, our series on Firm Foundation has been focused on what we call the pastoral epistles. Classically speaking, Philemon does not fall into that category because Philemon, at least by distinction, we do not know to be a pastor, although I think it's actually possible. We know that there is a church that it's a house church that meets where he resides, and it's very possible that he's also the main teaching or preaching elder in that church. But again, we don't know. But I thought it was worth us extending our Firm Foundation series into this one last text because of the foundational truth that the church of the gospel of Jesus Christ should be a reconciling church. It should be a group of people who desire to see reconciliation occur any and everywhere possible, because that is a reflection of what has happened to us. In fact, even Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of this, that we, as those who are in the local church, have a ministry of reconciliation. We are to proclaim these things. And then here, Paul is giving us very much a bit of a framework on how to be marked as a church that does these things. So it's very important that we understand that even though Philemon may not be a pastor, at least again by distinction, we do know that as a leader or at least a host of a church, that everything that Paul gives him instruction about is going to be seen, especially in this case, where you have Onesimus, who was a bondservant, a slave in this household, that whatever restoration ends up occurring is going to be seen and known by all. And that's part of the point of a pastoral epistle, is that it is given to someone who will then impart that truth to the rest of the congregation in a local context. Now, here's what we do know, and there's a lot that we actually don't. Onesimus was a slave, bondservant of Philemon, and he had departed Philemon's household for one reason or another. A lot of commentaries will immediately say it's because he stole something from the household and then fled and ended up coming across Paul. And even in prison, so perhaps was he arrested or whatever. We don't know. What we do know is that he fled for whatever reason. It's actually even possible that he was commissioned by Philemon to go and give aid to Paul, which was not that out of the ordinary. That you might have a bondservant or a servant in the household who would go and help someone who was in prison, because the prisoners depended on family and others to feed them. It wasn't anything like what we have in a prison system today in many parts of the world, and especially here in the United States. But again, we don't know. We just simply know this, that when he did leave Philemon's house, that he did not know Christ. And when he came upon Paul and heard the teaching of the gospel under Paul's ministry, even in prison, we do know that he then converted and became a follower of Jesus Christ. So he left a slave and a servant. Paul was saying he needs to come back to you, but now as a brother in Christ. This letter is written to this house church in Colossae. And in fact, the timing seems to be about the same as the letter that's written to the Colossian church at large. So it really gives us an idea of this being at the very end of Paul's life, the latter part of his life. And it's important for us to understand that as he begins this letter, we are reminded of some very key components about what it means to be a church that is charged to be reconciling. But with that, I do want to say this, that even though I'm going to give you four marks of what a reconciling church should look like, what should mark a church like that, at the end of the application time, I am going to give you these seven things that are more principles that are, I think, kind of littered throughout this text that are very practical, personal strategy or personal approach you can use in seeking restoration or reconciliation with an individual, okay? So you've got the corporate aspect, but you also have the very personal aspect, which is really impossible to ignore because of how personal this letter really is. It's very unusual in how it was written. And so it's a joy for us to include this as one of the texts that we would preach in this series. So the first thing I want to mention is this, is that as we talk about these marks, the first thing I want to mention as we look at these names that are written, so we have Paul. We know he's imprisoned. Okay, could be Ephesus, but it's most likely in Rome. And Timothy is with him in some way. And Philemon, he's writing to him, who again is the guy that has a house and a church meets there. He also addressed Apphia. Apphia is a sister. Okay, she is apparently a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. She's married to Boomer. And actually, it's very possible she was Philemon's wife. We don't know, but it's very possible that that was the case. Archippus is this fellow soldier servant, but you need to understand, Paul never ever uses that terminology to leverage it for some kind of militant perspective of Christianity. There's never anywhere in Scripture that has a colonialization kind of view of Christendom when it comes to mission or how to live that out locally. Generally, that language is given to those who are simply faithful, who have stood through persecution. And I think that's very much what's happening. In fact, my speculation is that Archippus is probably a deacon-type guy who stood by Paul while he was under persecution in Colossae, but also has been an aid to him even when he's in prison here in, again, most likely Rome. But the thing is, I want to point out, is that you're dealing with people. There's no way to have a church that's about reconciliation and mercy apart from the messiness of human relationships. And so there's already these faithful followers of Christ that he is writing to, knowing that it's going to spread to the entire church that's meeting in the house, that's witnesses what's going on in this household, including they would know the story of what happened with Onesimus, whatever that may be. So what I want to start with here as far as a mark, or one of the first four marks, and what we're going to talk about is the marks of love and faith. That should mark, that should be a mark of a reconciling church. Teachability, being teachable, being humble before the word of God and how it's applied in your life, that should be a mark that does mark a church that aims to be a church of reconciliation. Also a church that is marked by mercy. It's like an aroma. It's a culture. It's an atmosphere in the church that wants to be a church that exudes reconciliation in any and all circumstances. The last one is just simply obedience, but I'm going to, as we look at how he means it here, you're going to understand that this is a principle, truth, tenet, informed decision that's made, because Paul resists giving an explicit command, but in laying out principles of reconciliation in light of the gospel, he still leaves it for him to comply with what the collection of these principles will lead you to, which is an obedience to love your enemies and see others restored who perhaps have wronged you. The first thing I want to look at is a church that is marked by love and faith. That is a mark of a reconciling church. Let's look at 4-7. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I mean, in many ways, this is a boots on the ground expression of the great commandment. Out of Matthew 22:34-40, we would have an example of the Pharisees coming to Jesus, trying to trick him and say, which is the greatest commandment, knowing that if he said something wrong, it could be seen as heretical for the culture and before the teaching of the Jews. And yet what he said is, instead, he actually summarizes what the Ten Commandments are by, in a sense, kind of summarizing the first five and then summarizing, in a sense, the second five. And that's this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, in these is the summary of all that the Lord would ever command. And that's exactly what he's saying here. He says that the church is marked by this love, this faith that actually shows itself first towards Christ and then towards the saints. So as we understand this, it's important for us to understand that this love for Christ is an all-in affection. It is giving up all that we are, but it's still by faith. And that faith certainly is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We are not able to live by sight just yet. That day is coming. But in light of all that he has done for us or for the people of God, there is this all-out expecting nothing else in return, because we've been given all things in Christ. But we also then see how this vertical makes its way to the horizontal, that loving Christ naturally must spill over into the love of the saints, the love of the body of Christ, others who have been redeemed. We start there. But even this is marked by something in particular. So here's what I mean. The church is then commended for loving Christ above everything else. And he says also your faith, which is the expression of that love in everyday activities, but especially based on the trustworthiness of the one that they love the most. So again, essentially, their love is shown in the object of their affection more than anything the object of their affection gives them in return. So we don't love Jesus because he gives us stuff. Okay? We love him. I'm killing a squirrel right now in my head, just for those of you who want, you know, who know me and know what's going on, because there's a song, God is Great, He Gives Us Chocolate Cake. That's not what I'm talking about, although I sing it every time for my son's birthday, which is this week, by the way. Yeah, Jonathan's just like, Dad, I can't believe you just said that out loud. But he does. It's a good gift. The fact is, though, we love him because of all he is and his trustworthiness for us, and that naturally spreads then to those whom also he has redeemed around us. In fact, a lot of times we can actually see and notice how our affection for Christ is going by how we do love others. In fact, if we don't have a love for others, if we're not willing to even be reconciled to either believers that where there's a broken relationship, or even stem all the way into loving our enemies, there is something we don't understand about the nature of reconciliation in our own lives. Because somewhere in there is this sense of deserving something. and we deserve no good things. The fact that he gave us all of himself is grace. So this love for Christ, this love for the saints, this great commandment in real life is one of the marks of them being marked by love and faith. But one thing I want to mention with this before we go to our next point is this, is that the nature of what he's saying here is about prayer. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. And then he says what he remembers, their love and their faith. But then he also remembers a couple of things about how they are showing their love for each other. He says that you have become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So basically, as he loves other people and as he's praying about this love for other people, we know that prayer sustains our love for him and our love for others. But even then, our prayers should be specific. And that prayer for other people should be that we all would see that there is, whatever circumstances we're in, that it is for the sake of the glory of Christ. In fact, that's really what it means to love another follower of Jesus Christ. It's to help them and love them so that they would see the glory of Christ in whatever it is they're going through. To be there for them, even though they might resist it because it embarrasses them how much others may love them unconditionally. The fact is, we all will then show forth the fact that Jesus Christ has loved us unconditionally, and only those who have been redeemed can actually love this way, truly. So with that, as we also pray and intercede for one another, and we understand how that will help the great commandment be real in our lives on a regular basis, that will help a local church be sustained by this mark of love and faith. If we don't pray for these things, and that's not about attendance to a particular prayer meeting or anything else, just simply being a people who lean hard into prayer, that we understand that love and faith, to be marked by it, we've got to pray it into our fellowship. The second thing, starting in verse 8, is this. A church that is marked by teachability is a church that shows they are seeking to be a church of reconciliation. He says, accordingly, and this is where we get the details of the situation, at least all that we have. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do whatever is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be out of compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Now, we'll just stop there. A church that is marked by teachability. This is a second mark of a church that is seeking to be a church of reconciliation. If you look in verses 8 and 9, I think one of the aspects of being marked by teachability is this. You trust the working of the word in other people's lives. He says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you. He was an apostle, by the way, right? He says, yet I... For love's sake. And what did we say about love earlier? Seeking the love for others is for them to see Christ in the situation, Christ in his glory. If you just give an articulation in a situation like this and they just simply comply based on the relationship of who they have with Paul, they may not really understand the full breadth and depth of the circumstance and actually come to a conclusion that brings glory to Christ in all ways. I'll put it this way. It's not just pragmatism of doing the right thing. It's also doing it the right way. And he says, for love's sake, because I want you to see Christ in this. I'm appealing to you, and basically instead of commanding you. And he says, in doing this, I appeal to you for Onesimus. And he says, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Again, we know that he was without Christ and now he is with Christ. But here's another thing. Onesimus was already his name. Onesimus actually means useful. So it's interesting that Paul gives a play on words here to say before he was actually useless to you. But now he's useful and way more useful than he ever possibly could be because now he's a brother in Christ. Which is actually a wonderful understanding of what it means for us to be marked by teachability, and that is this. We are not defined by anything other than who Christ says that we are. And when he says that you're a son, it doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. If you're a son or a daughter or a co-heir, you are who he says you are, not what you feel about yourself. A church that is marked by teachability learns how to preach the gospel to themselves in spite of how they feel. It doesn't mean what you feel is illegitimate. It doesn't mean that it's irrelevant. It just simply means it's a really, really, really bad teacher. And the objective truth of the gospel tells us something better. Now, it's interesting, too, here that when he says appeal, this hope of wanting them to understand and be taught what the Word of God says, it's interesting because this word appeal is based in the same root word that we get for the Holy Spirit, paraclete. It's a summoning or it's an imploring to say, here is the word that's gone out, respond to it. So it's interesting that basically we are trusting the Spirit of God in the words and the truths that have been said, and to allow room for that to actually get down deep into the lives of other people. Basically, it starts to get us into the idea of this. There's one Spirit and there's one Word and we're neither one. I think we have a big problem trying to be the Holy Spirit in other people's lives. We have to trust the Word of God in the redeemed's lives, and we pray it into them. We speak into them, yes, but we must be careful not to try to be the conscience of said people. Teachability for a church means that we hear the truth, we listen to the truth, we teach the truth, we even will correct where there's error, but it's still the Spirit of God that will do the work. We see in 10 through 12 even somewhat of the transformation that happened with Onesimus. We don't know all the circumstances, but what we do know is that he was willing to go back. Whether he had it stolen and he was going to have to go back and face consequences, no idea. I mean, Paul himself is not making a command. He doesn't have that. In that sense, Paul didn't have his back. But without fear, Onesimus, because he's now been set free from his sin, the greatest burden he faces is not what might happen at the hands of men, even if justly he would be imprisoned. He has been set free from the bondage of sin. And whatever men do to him, even if it's his own fault, does not bring him fear. He has been taught and instructed by the gospel to live without fear and to simply do what God says, regardless of what the consequences may be. It's a beautiful transformation to understand. Basically, he was once a slave to men, and the best he could possibly do is to please men to avoid pain. But now he's been set free. And he's a slave, just as Paul would describe himself, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, set free. Sin and effects cannot touch him. But he is now set free then to live, even facing consequences. Because now that the burden and the yoke of sin and its punishment and its wrath have been removed from him, he can face anything. There's another, I think, key component here about teachability. So again, reminding you, the first one is trusting the work of the Word, especially as the Spirit is in play. Understanding that Onesimus and his transformation was once a slave to men, but no longer is that, now is a child of God. And that frees him to face whatever is in front of him, regardless. In verses 13 and 14, we see something here about a deference to understanding. I'll explain that in a second. But look at what 13 says. He says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. That accord is a word about unity. It's unity with what is the truth, but also unity of the saints where he's at. This is going to affect the household church where he is the owner. This deference to understanding says this: if you are in a church that is teachable with the gospel, that you're teachable to the truth of the word, and you trust that the Holy Spirit is going to do what the Holy Spirit does, and in the course of it, believe that when the gospel is out there, it absolutely transforms and changes people's lives, that what you really want to see happen is not just an end result decision. You want to see people understand. You actually get more excited about people getting it than you do actually about them getting the answer correct. This is such an important component of teachability in the community of saints in a local church. That instead of just saying, okay, guys, we're going to do this, and if we just do this, that means that we're going to be a healthy church. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It doesn't mean that if you don't understand what the this is. If we're going to say, okay, we want unity. Well, we want unity, so we've got to start having, wherever that is, we've got to start having, my voice died for a second, I lost signal, that's what I was doing. I wasn't doing anything weirder than that. That we understand that unity, though, in a sense, should be almost building up a back pressure, leading to something else. Like basically, we should get to a point to where our desire and our longing for unity is coming out of every opportunity we can leverage to serve each other, to pray for each other. And then I don't even know what it would look like. We couldn't even meet in one service right now because of space. But whatever the case looks like on the back end of that, I pray that unity has created a pressure that we just basically say, we've got to be together some way, somehow. Let's figure that out, because we've done everything else in the process that we understand the value and the beauty of unity and being in one accord. It's not just about, okay, well, let's just start meeting together. That's not going to create unity. It might give you a snapshot for a second, but that's not the ultimate end game. It's just like as we were finishing up looking through, you know, the Timothys and then into Titus, and inevitably it gives articulation of elders. And I've tried to tell you, look, it's going to be your pleasure if this church ever moves to a plurality of elders that's shared by both paid pastors, vocational pastors, and laymen who also have those same gifts and qualifications. But that's going to be your call. That's not mine. The reason that's your call is because you are the ones that are going to have to embrace that. You're going to have to joyfully, for lack of a better word, submit to that approach, understanding what I understand about it scripturally as I teach you, which is that's not opposed to congregationalism. Having elders is not opposed to the church having the final rule and say in what goes on. But it is about still you have to trust that the men you have laid hands on are trustworthy men, and that they will lead you well. That's going to be your call. It's more important that you understand. It's not important for me to have some win, which I'm not even sure that's a win. In fact, I'm pretty sure that would be a loss if you didn't understand it, but you still said, you know what, we trust Mike, and then just do it. That's not going to be how it goes. And that's not going to be good for your soul, because you know what? Lord willing, and as long as the Lord tarries, I'm just another interim. It may be 10, 15, 20 years, whatever he gives me, but this is going on to someone else. And some of you, perhaps even you kids that are, gosh, I mean, you're in elementary school or middle school right now, you may be the ones that carry this on. And it's important for you to understand why we do what we do. Understanding is critical. And a church that desires to be a church of reconciliation has to defer to this push or this aim to understand one another and to understand why we do what we do. And the last thing I want to say about this particular mark of teachability is in verses 15 and 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I mean, part of the teachability of the church is to say this: in any and all circumstances, any and all, especially those that affect us particularly and locally, but I would say even nationally, even globally, even Saturday, we still lean hard into this acknowledgement that providence is still in play. We acknowledge providence. Is it possible that the Lord allowed such a thing so that something eternal just might occur? It doesn't mean that we're wishy-washy. We also don't necessarily say, you know what, I'm not going to be happy about what happened unless God gives me a reason and I'm convinced that it's really a big providential reason. I mean, think about certain tragedies in your life. Would you really feel all that much better if you went through some great loss, perhaps a very tragic death in your family? And even if the Spirit of God shows up one day in a dream or at the foot of your bed and says, you know what, that happened so that this guy, Joe whatever, could come to Jesus. I mean, it might assuage you for just a second, but you still in the back of your mind are going to go, but you could have done this a different way. The point of our joy in any and all circumstances is simply acknowledging that God remains enthroned regardless of the things that occur. And we do trust that while we are still in this world, he will work together these things for a good, and that's going to be defined by him, not us. And so our leaning into this understanding that God still does things that we don't understand, that we are reminded that there's a transcendence. He's God. I'm not. His thoughts are his thoughts. My thoughts are my thoughts. And man, they just don't line up. But I trust that he is still on the throne. A church that is teachable will acknowledge providence. And I'm not saying it's easy, but I am saying collectively, as a community of saints, that's part of the joy of the diversity that we have, is that in any given situation, and I don't mean saying this coldly, a lot of times things happen, you just need to sit and listen or just be present. But your prayers can go this way, and maybe when it gets there, when there's enough of the edge knocked off, you can have a conversation that leans in. I don't get it either. I don't see good in it either, but I do trust that he is good. And even if we don't see it, I know that God has done and is doing something. That says something. That says a humility. That's part of teachability, is a humility before objective truth and the one who gives us that truth, God. So we have this mark of love and faith. We have this mark, or should have this mark, of teachability, where we trust the working of the word in others. We see transformation occur and still believe it can happen. We have a deference for understanding. We want people to understand the why, not just the end game. We acknowledge that God is still in control over all things. It leads us to the third thing, which is this, is a church marked by mercy. Look in verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, before you think that he's being super passive aggressive with that statement, you know, like, hey, you owe me, so you need to. That's not really what's going on here. In fact, what I think it's actually the opposite. What he's actually saying is nothing gives him greater joy than seeing mercy being worked out in those that he has introduced to Christ. It basically means they're getting it. That's what gives him refreshment, is to understand that we owe a debt to Christ that we could never repay. He assumed our debt, removed it, and gave us great, and now has given us all that we possibly could want as heirs, co-heirs with him. And in doing so, we understand that that is exactly what mercy is. No one is brought to Jesus and winds up at some different level of acceptance, because we are all brought to him on the same level ground. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. And when we are saved, you can't be more saved than being adopted as a son or daughter. And there's no stepchildren. You are legally adopted and brought in. It's no offense to stepchildren, just so you know. I'm just saying, you get the idea. Just kind of came out of my mouth, but you understand what I'm saying. The idea is that there's no, you don't even have to have a second thought of a second class of where you go into the kingdom. That's why he says at the very beginning, if you consider me your partner. Paul was an apostle. He would have had a natural sense of authority in and around anyone in the churches that he had helped plant. He even began that way. He said, I could command this of you, not because he felt like he had that authority, but he knew that they would respond like that. But he says, no, we're partners in this. We're of equal standing. In fact, when he comes back to you, receive him like you would receive me. So it's not just, I'm partner with you, Philemon, who's got a house big enough to have a church in it, and probably has more appeal than I would think a bondservant might. And Paul says, not only are you and I the same, so am I with Onesimus. Receive him like you'd receive me. Mercy. It's not really something that you can force. You have to understand the nature of reconciliation and the nature of the gospel in your own lives, so that this becomes, like I said earlier at the beginning, an atmosphere or a culture of our church. I honestly think so much of our church is this way. But I think as we add some biblical or scriptural specifics to it, we understand more of what the Lord has done. Here's what I mean. Jay and I have never been in a church that has had more variety of very intense stories as this church does. And as you've gone through transition and as you've gone through COVID and others, one of the things that I've seen is that the churches that have actually been able to not just survive, but come out of COVID and other things perhaps even a little more beautifully than they were before, it's because God has regularly allowed that church to suffer along the way. We will not grow in our love for one another and our deference to help each other understand and our acknowledgement of God's providence if we don't regularly go through suffering. I'm not saying, hey, come on, be part of Temple. Join up right now because you're going to suffer. Let's go. That's not what I'm saying, and yet that's kind of what I'm saying, because we are going to struggle. We are going to suffer, and God has seen fit. Read Hebrews 12. He does discipline his own, and in this world, we will find trouble. Christ prayed this in the upper room. Read John 17. He even says, I'm not even asking that you take his own. He says, I'm not saying take my guys out, and even when I pray for the future guys, don't take them out either. May they simply have unity as we do, Father. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of struggle and difficulty. That is part of the beauty of what God has done at Temple over the years, because you have had people who have loved you and helped remind you that providence is still in play, even though it is incredibly painful what you go through. We have heard so many of your stories of people absolutely grieving with those who grieve, but also resolutely and almost stubbornly not forgetting that our grief has a floor, and it's called hope for those that are in Christ Jesus. To be marked by mercy is to realize that we have an equal calling and an equal standing with the Father. But even in this, it goes further. Where it really hits the ground is that Paul's willing to accept the debt of another. He's willing to have some recompense go on. This is a beautiful thing to him because it shows what happened in the gospel, where Christ assumed our debt, paid our debt, took everything onto his account, and gave us his righteousness. This is the mercy of God on display. And every single person in this story has experienced that kind of exchange. And it is one of the most beautiful things we can show to a lost world that they will not get. They will understand vengeance. The world will understand a desire for justice. And when we say justice, we got John Wayne in the back of our heads. Or Clint Eastwood, if you grew up a little bit edgy and on Italian westerns, which still are weird to me, but go for it. We have more of a vengeance, you're going to pay for this kind of thing, rather than seeing that there is justice that could in the future assuage future crimes. We're just not that calm about it. We want payment. Automatically, that pursuit tells us we have put ourselves in a position of believing that we're owed something. The fact is, we need to be marked by mercy. This doesn't mean accepting or endorsing sin in others. That's what the world means by mercy. That's not what Scripture means by mercy. Scripture means a fully informed, even in brokenness or sin or even disunity or discord in places, that the desire for reconciliation beats everything else. But you also are going to be informed in Scripture about how to go about that. Sometimes that might be through church discipline. Sometimes that simply might just simply be you saying that you forgive someone even if they have not asked for it yet. We have to be willing to show God's mercy in all circumstances. We have to be those who do believe that it's still good and right to turn the other cheek, to give off the cloak, to walk an extra mile. We have to push away the tendencies of so many, especially in the political sphere, that say that kind of thing doesn't work anymore. It's not about what they say. The Scripture shows us what mercy is, not the world. Not the world in any part, not just the world that you're against, but even the world that you strongly agree with. The Scriptures govern us ultimately. So a church that wants to be marked by, or be a church of reconciliation, they have to be marked by love and faith. They have to be marked by teachability, this humility before truth. And they have to be marked by mercy in all ways. And the last one is simply this, obedience. The working, the outworking of all these things into obedience, but it's a particular type of obedience. He says this in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Even though the root of this word could be just a command, just here, do this, and if you do it, then you've obeyed. But since Paul has already put it in the realm of appeal, this actually leans harder into compliance, which brings in a principle. Just pay close attention to what I'm saying here, because I think this is a very important biblical principle that we, if these terms that I'm using don't make sense, well, I'm sorry, because they're the only ones I've got and I don't have time to do anything else. What compliance before the word would mean is this: it's a prudential form of obedience. And here's what I mean, is that when you're not given an explicit command and therefore know what it would look like to obey, which means you explicitly do exactly what was commanded you, then you have to let whatever your decision be informed by principle. And there's a lot of decisions that we make along the way that are good and right decisions, but sometimes they are not necessarily in light of a very explicit order. So what we have to do then is not say, well, I don't have to do anything then. That's absolutely not true. We have to be then informed by biblical principles to inform a decision, and then we make a collective decision. And this is why it's so beautiful in the body of Christ, because we then have the body, the various people, the various gifted people of the church informing and reminding each other of these principles are in play. These truths are in play. Turning the other cheek is still in play. If we're making a decision and it's not clear what to do, but it looks vindictive, then we need to be cautious. And we need to have somebody step into that meeting or step into that conversation and say, this looks like we're not willing to take the hit. So as we make a biblically informed decision prudentially with these informed principles, then when we finally present and do what we've done, we have allowed ourselves to be formed and shaped by Scripture, even outside of what is explicit. See, I don't... This keeps us from simply being a church that, and this is where I think is the slippery slope to legalism, is, hey, better safe than sorry. So, you know, if we know here is the line and Scripture actually, it's almost like there's a moat around the castle and here is sin, and then there's a moat of lots of interpretation, but then we have our fortified castle. If we want to draw the line back in, look, guys, there's a whole lot of discussion and learning that you will not learn or know. And a whole lot of your life is going to be spent making decisions in gray areas. And parents, you need to teach your kids how to make principle-based decisions informed by Scripture principles, because not every decision they make is going to be moral or immoral. No man that I respect is dumb enough to admit that he could have married somebody else. I don't know who you are, because you ain't living if you ever said that, probably. I mean, I'm just saying, that's probably the case. Technically speaking, is it possible to have married someone else who is a Christian, who's a follower of Jesus? You don't know what that alternate universe would have looked like, but it would not have been necessarily immoral. Technically possible, yes. Practically stupid to talk about. The idea is, in that case, you make principle-based discussions or decisions. Is this person a follower of Christ? Are we equally yoked in that way? Do we have common values and virtues? Do we have a similar love for the church when it comes to these kind of things? Do we line up on this or line up on that? And then you make a decision that I hope is also infused with a whole lot of God and holy attraction, because he's just good and kind in this. But it's informed, and along the way, there's going to be a lot of business decisions and life decisions that are going to be informed by principle, not explicitly clear. And a church that wants to be a reconciling church has to listen to each other to understand all that's going on, not just open your mouth and shut off your ears because you just know what the decision needs to be. This church that's teachable is also understanding that prudence, principle-based decision, comes into play. Now, the last thing I want to give you, this is literally in the application section, but just seven quick things I'm not going to elaborate on. I'm just going to give them to you, but they are things here that I think represent some principles or applications for you personally in dealing with personal reconciliation. Like literally, there's a problem between you and someone else, or maybe they're in your family, there's a problem between two people. I think these are ways you can pray for those situations. First of all, prayer is paramount. Prayer is paramount. You are not going to be a person that desires true reconciliation if you're not praying about it. So pray for the person or the situation first. Secondly, commend gospel fruit. Now, this only applies if you're dealing in a situation where there's the other person's a believer. But even then, commend gospel fruit. If you see, just like Paul did with Philemon, he acknowledged that he saw some things in him that were absolutely good and beautiful. He appealed to that. Do the same thing. Look for, this isn't a kind of happenstance, oh, just look for the good in everybody. It's not that. It's looking for the good in those who are redeemed to actually see, is there fruit? Now, if there's not, that's a whole different category. If perhaps they're professing to be Christians, but their lack of forgiveness, their lack of wanting to make things right could actually prove an unrepentant lifestyle, which could then it prove that they're not actually truly born again. The third thing I would say after prayer is paramount, commend the gospel fruit in others, is trust the work of the Spirit. And again, remembering, there is only one Spirit. That ain't you. Trust the work of the Spirit. So pray about it, commend the gospel fruit, and trust the work of the Spirit in the situation. The fourth thing is consider how the situation even makes how the other person feel. That I know it sounds too touchy-feely or snowflakish or whatever term you want to put on it in contemporary jargon, but the fact is this, is that it's actually not sinful to be sympathetic or empathetic of others, to understand the situations that they're in. We need to listen so that we can help them and defer to understanding. Again, it makes no sense to reconcile just to hear someone say, oh, I forgive you, but you don't really want to work it out. That's no difference than a preteen or a teen who basically says, I want to make things right, but now I'm even more mad because they won't make things right back with me. And they walk off. That's not a person who is emotionally honest in really wanting to make things right. They just want their conscience assuaged from them having done anything wrong. We have to consider how a situation makes the other person feel. Reconciliation between people involves this understanding. Fifth, make a clear appeal. Say what you want. Say that you want things to be right, and not just for the moment, that you want it to be better. You want the relationship to be better. Make that clear. But then number six, it leans into this hard. You have to give room for response. I mean, parents, haven't you ever faced this? If you've had multiple kids in the house at the same time, haven't you ever had to say something about, it's good that you want to make things right, but they're not ready? Let it breathe, let some air into the situation, whatever the case is. And that seems so counter to so many other things that we teach, which is you need to make things right. But you really also have to allow room and time for the Spirit of God to work in that other person. Lastly, the seventh thing is that this is about the glory of God in the gospel of Christ. Basically, just like Paul said, this is about seeing, this is for the sake of Christ in the situation. And that's what you have to see, no matter how significant or how maybe small it may feel the situation is. It's still about Christ being put on display. That's the opportunity you have in reconciliation. You get to say, if you owe anything, I forgive that. I'm not going to hold that against you. Or if there is any debt, I'll take care of it. I'll pay it. I want to help you be free so that you can serve him with joy. It's an opportunity every time to show the gospel. Anytime there is fracturing or disunity and there's restoration to occur, there is an opportunity for Christ to be put on display. Now, the last thing I want to say is really to those of you who are not followers of Christ, but maybe you're joining us online, maybe you're in the room, but simply this. Just like Paul said of Onesimus, is it possible that all that you've gone through that's brought you here to this moment, either here in the room or online, there's circumstances that have brought you to want to check out God or want to see if there's an answer? Well, I want to remind you, because of what Paul said, there is no amount of good that you can do to please him enough to save you. But the counterpart of that is the best of the news. There's also nothing that you've done that's so bad that he can't save you. He is able. Is it possible that whatever brokenness, fracturing, or separation that you've gone through has brought you to this moment so that you would acknowledge that he is doing a new thing in me right now? He is wanting to have me simply acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I need him. And I'm not saying everything that's broken is going to get fixed for you. But I am saying the road that Onesimus then traveled to be restored to people where things were broken, having a path filled with hope, even if there's disappointment, I'm not saying that's just better than what's going on right now. I'm saying that's the difference between death and life. And to have the hope of heaven, I pray that you'll see that's what God is doing. And if so, join me over here with Joey as well over the Connect table. We want to talk to you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that commands, doesn't just commend, but it does command us to reconcile. And even as we see how Paul commended Philemon to respond, God, we are informed by these principles and these truths. And the fact is, in a room this size or even online, there are some fractured relationships somewhere. Even right now, someone knows a very specific situation that they need to address. I pray that you would remind them of these things. I pray, God, that as a church, we corporately would embrace these marks of being marked by love and faith, of being marked as a church that is teachable before your word, that is filled with mercy and longs to put it into practice. And all of the factors that influence those marks, I pray that we would just so want that, because the world doesn't know how to respond to a people who are willing to forgive grievances. They do understand yelling. They do understand anger. They do understand vengeance. But they don't understand abject forgiveness. God, help us to be a reconciling church through and through. I thank you for how we already are marked that way. I even thank you for the suffering that we've been allowed to experience and even share burdens with one another along the way. And I pray that as we fill in some of those blanks with actual texts that help us understand what you've already done, that it may prepare us for what you're still going to do. And Lord, for those who are friends in this room who are seeking because they are in the midst of terrible brokenness or separation, I pray that you would bring them to you. Help them to see that their circumstances have brought them to a brokenness so that they can find their healing in the only place they ever could, at the foot of the cross, in one who has taken on their debt and forgiven them of all their sin. And may they become followers of you even on this day. We pray thus all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.